Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his works were miracles. Of God the true expression, of man the finest specimen. Full-orbed humanity, crowned with deity. No taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. We ask you to take your Bible and turn with me this evening to the book of Ephesians once again. We have been taking positional truth from the first three chapters, and over against that positional truth, we are taking the corresponding practical points as found in the last three chapters. The first three chapters of Ephesians set forth our standing in Christ, our position. That position is perfect, just as perfect as Christ himself. The last three chapters set forth what is required in our practice. It reveals to us our state. And by the grace of God, the desire of our hearts is to have our state brought into just as close conformity with our standing as is possible during our earthly pilgrimage. Is that the desire of your heart, Christian? The earnest desire of our hearts, by the grace of God, is that our practice might be brought into conformity with our position. We must never measure our standing by our state. We must always measure our state by the standing that is ours in Christ. Now in those messages immediately preceding, we have been emphasizing the manifestation of the mystery. What is meant by the mystery as Paul is using it here in his epistle to the Ephesians? We have learned that the mystery of which Paul speaks is a revelation of truth, hitherto hidden but now revealed, now made known. That mystery involves the church, a called out people. It involves the body, the bride of Christ. And we turn now to the practical section of the book tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul told us that he had been used of God, along with other New Testament apostles and prophets, but he primarily to reveal this tremendous truth concerning the church. When did the church come into existence? You tell me. On the day of Pentecost. The church came into existence on the day of Pentecost and is comprised of all who are born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And that may take place tonight, my friend. Isn't it wonderful to have that blessed hope ever before us? We are a people who live by anticipation. We have a blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the practical truth concerning that great revelation set forth in the first three chapters. Paul will tell us, beginning with verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Most assuredly, as Paul wrote these words under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was thinking in the opening pages of Genesis, in which the creation of the woman is described. Man was created by God. God took man from the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. As God looked down upon the earth, he realized the need of the man for a counterpart, for a wife, and he created the woman. It is not good for man to live alone. And thus, in the first administration of anesthesia, God put Adam into a deep sleep. And while Adam was asleep, God, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, performed surgery. He took a part out of man. He took a rib out of man. And out of that part taken from the side of Adam, he created woman and helpmeet for the man. That, beloved, is solid fact. Because that is what the Bible teaches. We dissociate ourselves completely from the evolutionary bunk that is being taught in our schools today. Now, beloved, look back to the cross of Calvary 19 centuries ago. And there, another man. No ordinary man. This man is the God-man who died upon that cross for human sin. He entered into the sleep of death. And out of his death and glorious resurrection from the dead, God brought into existence a bride for his beloved son. Isn't that wonderful? That too, my friend, is solid fact. That is what the Bible teaches. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Just as woman was taken from the side of man, so the church was created through the death, the burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The bride was taken, as it were, from the side of the God-man. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, there is much that we could say about this passage, and we intend to say in due time, but for the moment, I should like to emphasize the very definite distinctions that exist between the nation of Israel and the church. Last Wednesday evening, we suggested in the prayer service That as God looks down upon the earth, he sees a threefold classification of society. Those of you who are in the prayer service, perhaps you can give me the answer. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. You'll find reference from the pen of the Apostle Paul to this threefold classification in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. We should like to present, and if you wish at the close of the service, if you do not already have a copy, you may secure one from the mimeograph table in the rear of the church. A list of definite distinctions between Israel and the church. Those who are accustomed to the background of Reformed theology will understand that the theology of the Reformation made no such distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. They believe that the church in the New Testament is simply a continuation of Israel in the Old. We do not believe that that is so. As we emphasized in our previous study, on the day of Pentecost, in connection with the Feast of the Wave Loaves, in Leviticus chapter 23, something new, entirely new, came into existence when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Christ in the upper room. All right, here we go with a list of those distinctions. The nation of Israel had its beginning with the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The church came into existence some 2,000 years later on the day of Pentecost. That is why, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that this truth was hitherto hidden. In Old Testament times, the truth concerning the church was hidden. It did not come into existence until the day of Pentecost. He tells us that in the very last chapter of the book of Romans, verses which we have already looked at. Point number 2. Israel is found in both Old and New Testaments. The church exists only in the New. Distinction number 3. The nation of Israel is composed of all natural descendants of Abraham through Jacob by physical birth. All you had to do to become a member of the nation of Israel was be born of Jacob's posterity, experience of physical birth. Now listen to this. The church, on the other hand, is composed of all who are related to the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually by the new birth. And I would say that's a very important distinction. Wouldn't you? The character of Israel as a nation was primarily physical in nature. The character of the church is primarily spiritual in nature. Distinction number 5. The headship of Israel as a nation was in Abraham. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 33. John chapter 8, verse 33. Our Lord had just said, pardon me, our Lord had just said in verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? Our Lord goes on to point out the fact and do it with emphasis that they were slaves to sin. Of this they were not conscious. But please notice, they make their appeal to Abraham as the father of their nation. Look at verse 39. After the Lord had said in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. So you see, the headship of Israel as a nation was in Abraham. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul will make the same acknowledgement. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He raises the question, how did Abraham, the father of our nation, how did he get saved? And the answer is, he was justified by grace through faith. Thus the headship of Israel as a nation was in Abraham. The headship of the church is in, well, you tell me, in Christ. Oh, this is a very definite distinction. Is it not? The headship of the church is in Christ. We find that at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. But turn, please, to Colossians 1, 18. The first one to find Colossians 1, 18, read it for us. Stand up and read it out loud. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Thank you, Bob. He is the head of the church, the beginning. Oh, yes, beloved. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not Abraham. Now turn to Galatians 3:16, and this is a passage to which I would like to have all of you turn. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular. And then he defines, he explains who that seed is. To thy seed, which is Christ. Now I have a question for you. To how many men? Are you sure of that? There are those who say but one. God gave the promises to Abraham. And according to the covenant theology established by the Reformed theologians, they believe that Abraham is the only one to whom the promises were given. And thus they identify the church in this age with Israel of the Old Testament economy. I've had, in response to the question that I asked, I've had the answer three given. Well, frankly, I've never been able to find three. But I'll guarantee you this, there are more than one. Now, read it carefully again. To Abraham, that's one. And to his seed, who's the seed? Paul tells us, Christ. To Abraham and to his seed, to two men, these promises were given. Not one. There is not one covenant established here. There are two covenants. One with Abraham, and one with Christ, who is the head of the church. You see, the nation of Israel has its relationship to God through Abraham. The relationship of the church tonight is established with God through Christ. You see the difference? You see the distinction? The nation of Israel had its relationship to God through Abraham. The church, in its relationship to God, finds itself established upon a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We are covered under the promises which were made to the seed, which is Christ. Distinction number six, all covenants after the call of Abraham apply to the nation of Israel. The only covenant the church shares with Abraham is the promise of salvation through Christ. Galatians 3:13 and 14. If you still have your Bible open to Galatians 3, look at these verses. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The next three words, what are they? Through Jesus Christ. That's it, beloved. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. God, in this dispensation, is calling out unto himself a people from among the Gentiles, calling them out unto his name. And this gives to us the basic, the root significance involved in the word church, a called out people. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, in order that we might be born again through simple faith in the miraculous, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, who makes the believer a new creature in Christ. All things passing away, all things becoming new. The only covenant, now get this, the church shares with Abraham, is the promise of salvation through Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Go back a few verses in this same chapter. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now that expression, in thee shall all nations be blessed, is a quotation from verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. And when God, centuries ago, said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed, he was preaching the gospel unto Abraham. 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came to earth. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now, while we dissociate ourselves from that form of covenant theology which refuses to recognize any distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New, we also dissociate ourselves from hyper-dispensationalists who go to the other extreme and who try to tell us that there was one means of salvation, one way of salvation in the Old Testament, and another way of salvation in the New Testament. That is downright heretical. There is but one way of salvation, whether under the Old Testament economy or under the New Testament economy. By grace through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Alright. Let us pass on to the seventh distinction. God's dealings with Israel were primarily on a national basis. His dealings with the church are primarily on an individual basis. Distinction number 8. Israel was a nation limited to the land of Palestine. The church knows no national boundaries, no geographical boundaries, but exists all over the face of the earth, made up of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I would say that is a very definite distinction. Would you not? You're a chosen generation, says Peter in his first epistle. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church knows no geographical boundaries. Distinction number 9, pardon me. Let me check this and make sure. Yes, it's number 9. Israel existed before God as a theocracy. In other words, she had a state religion. Church and state were one. The church exists independently of and separate from the state. It cannot be identified with any one particular nation on the face of this earth. Distinction number 10, Israel's citizenship is primarily earthly. The church's citizenship is in heaven. In other words, it's heavenly. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Who'd like to turn to those verses and read them? Somebody, very quickly. Our citizenship? When you come to the word conversation, read citizenship. Who has it? You have it, Anita? Stand up and read. Yes, and I would say that that's a very definite distinction. Wouldn't you? Israel has an earthly citizenship. The church tonight has an heavenly citizenship. Distinction number 11. As an earthly nation, Israel's capital is the earthly Jerusalem. The church is related to the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, Paul will tell us that there is an heavenly Jerusalem. There is a city, a literal city, located in heaven. It is the abode of God. And it is with this city that the church is identified. I would say that that is a definite distinction, wouldn't you? As an earthly nation, Israel's capital is the earthly Jerusalem. The church, thank God, is related to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is from above, and which will ultimately be let down to earth according to Revelation chapter 21. Israel was governed under the dispensation of law. The church is governed under the dispensation of grace. John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans 6:14. You're not under the law, but under grace. Distinction number 13, Israel, through the Levitical priesthood, went in to perform a sacrifice. The church goes out into all the world to proclaim an accomplished sacrifice. Distinction number 14, Christ's personal public ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. We have not the time to turn to these passages, but you will find this truth established in Matthew 15:24, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. His ministry through the church in this dispensation is to all nations. I would say that that is a definite distinction. Is it not? Distinction number 15. To Israel, Christ is Messiah, King, Emmanuel. To the church, he is head, bridegroom, Lord. Number 16, the nation of Israel is Jehovah's wife. This you will find established in Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, as well as in other portions of the Old Testament. The church is Christ's bride. The passage with which we started this evening in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. Number 17, Israel's national redemption through the death of Christ is yet future. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But the church, thank God, is now. Yes, this very present moment, in a state of redemption, we are redeemed. The nation of Israel is yet to be redeemed. The church tonight is redeemed. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest in these last times for you who by him to believe in God. Say, did you know that you're redeemed? Well, that's why you're here tonight, isn't it? Yes, thank God, the church is redeemed. The nation of Israel, so far as its redemption is concerned, that redemption is yet future. Number 18, Israel is spoken of as a son of God through national relationship. Hosea 11:1. Members of the church are spoken as sons of God in an individual personal relationship. John 1:12. Who can quote John 1:12 for me? As many? Right. Ah, yes, that puts it on an individual basis, as many as received. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Then you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit came upon some in Israel, upon individuals at different times and for different purposes. In contrast to that truth, every member of the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I would say that that is a very, 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 very definite distinction, wouldn't you? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, those who are not born again. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. Distinction number 20, our Lord's farewell address to the nation of Israel is recorded in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. His message for the church is in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. Distinction number 21, the nation of Israel must pass through the great tribulation. Matthew 24, 15 through 22, the church will be raptured and delivered from it. John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and Revelation 3, 10. That latter passage is one that we ought to be very familiar with. I think we've spent a number of Wednesday evenings on that passage alone. Distinction number 22, while he appears to and for the church at the rapture, our Lord will appear to the nation of Israel at the revelation 7 years later. Distinction number 23, in the kingdom, Israel as a nation will be the servant of Jehovah, subjects of the king as the leading nation of earth. The church will reign with Christ as his bride. At this point, I'd love to go to Psalm 45. I think perhaps we'll just leave that till next week. Distinction number 24, Israel's identity as an earthly nation is eternal. This you will find in Isaiah 66, 22. Likewise, the identity of the church in Ephesians 2, 7 and Ephesians 3, 21. And the final distinction. Now, as you search the scriptures, you may be able to come up with a few more. But I at least have listed here 25, though distinct as to their identity. And here's a wonderful truth. Their ultimate destiny is the same. The New Jerusalem leapt down upon earth. Read Revelation chapter 21, and you learn that the ultimate destiny of the nation of Israel and of the church are the same. But remember this. The nation of Israel stands in its relationship to Jehovah as the wife of Jehovah. The church in this dispensation stands in relation to the second person of the Trinity as the bride of Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us about in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Father, Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. Yes, beloved, it is a joyous message. The fact that God gave his only begotten Son. Oh, it fills our hearts with joy tonight as we look back over the centuries to that moment in human history when the eternal God became man as a babe in the manger of Bethlehem. The Christ of the cradle became the Christ of Calvary's cross. And through his death upon that cross, he secured our redemption from sin. Thank God The death of Jesus Christ did not end it all. It was just the beginning of a new creation. His resurrection from the dead brought about a new creation of which you and I are a part tonight. Now it is to the risen Son of God whose words we turn in Matthew chapter 28. Look at them and read them with me. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus it is that we obey the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tonight. For me as a pastor, it is a very blessed privilege, and I trust that this service will be a blessing to the hearts of the candidates as they thus identify themselves openly before the world in a public manner with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Will you turn with me at this point to the book of Acts, chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read, or I think it should be better translated, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Ah, beloved, if you were dealing with a soul, could you find any more precious portion of scripture to use in pressing the claims of Christ upon such a soul than Isaiah 53? That wonderful chapter which presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his vicarious substitutionary death for sin. This was the text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. This is the text which gave Philip the evangelist the occasion to preach a salvation message. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip, oh, you tell me what he did. Come on, what did he do? He opened his mouth. My friend, if you're ever to lead another soul to Jesus Christ, you're going to have to open your mouth. Live the life, but when the time comes and God gives you an opportunity, an occasion such as this, when people begin to ask questions, open your mouth and give them the answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Oh, that's the message that the heart of the sinner needs when he's under conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the message that the soul needs. Jesus. There is no substitute for Jesus. That name means he shall save his people from their sins. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, that is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Oh, praise God tonight. This baptismal service should be a service of joy to every one of these candidates. It is a joyous privilege to be identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice the condition. If thou believest with all thine heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Who can quote Romans 10, 9 and 10 for me? Anybody here tonight? Give me those verses. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart. That's right. With a heart. What comes from the heart? That's right. Believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And Philip the evangelist is emphasizing this very truth. If thou believest with all thine heart. The pastor has talked with these dear candidates, and he's convinced that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts. I'm going to give each one of the candidates now in turn an opportunity to make their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus.